So I'm naturally a pretty skeptical person. Don't know what it is, but when information comes to me, oftentimes I question whether or not it's true. It's kind of just always been that way, just a natural skeptic. And so just the other day, as I often do when I'm trying to prep for a message and I need help on the introduction, I'll sometimes text my wife, ask a couple questions, and try to get things moving so I can start to think through the introduction. I asked her a question. I was at work, I texted her, and I said, "What are some things that I'm skeptical about?" And her response to me was, "Everything." She says, "I'm skeptical about everything." Now, when she told me that, at first, I didn't believe her. It took a minute, a little highbrow humor this morning. You like that? No, but when she said that, then shortly after, I kid you not, this is true, she then proceeds to generate a list in a very short amount of time, so this is not hard for her, of all the things that I'm skeptical about, and then the response after that was, "Do you need more?" Seriously, a big list. And so I'll just give you some of the examples she rattled off pretty quickly. For example, when she will tell me about some sort of natural form of medicine, right, some homeopathic remedy that she's familiar with, she'll talk about that, and I naturally, I get a little sus in those moments. I'm like, I don't know if that's true, right? So I feel like she's selling me snake oil or something. But usually when she tells me that, if I've tried it over time, normally like there's some merit to that. But I have been suspicious in the past. Or this is one she mentioned as well. When I watch the news, oftentimes the information that comes from the news, I don't just believe it right away. I question it a little bit. Maybe I'll even do a little extra research to try to find out if that's true or not. Now, not like some big conspiracy theorist, but over the last couple of years, right, in the media, I've not always believed everything that I've heard, especially right away. So I'm a little more cautious, and I can't help it. I'm a natural skeptic. That's the way that it's wired. But here's the funny thing when you think about that. If you think about my career, the foundation of my career, it seems as though it's not compatible with the idea of me being a natural skeptic. You see, the foundation of my career, it's all revolved around something called faith. As a professional, my job is to promote faith in a community. And yet, deep down, I'm a natural skeptic. So, what do we do with that? How do we reconcile those things? More specifically, here's the question I'm looking to ask this morning. It's this: is it possible to be a person of faith who also wrestles with doubt? This is the question I want us to examine. And if you're interested in examining this with me, I want to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 20 this morning. This is where we're going to go to seek to find an answer. If you came here and brought a Bible, awesome. You can use that. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you you can use. If you don't own a Bible, the Bible in front of you is yours to take home. And if you don't know where the Gospel of John is, it's about three quarters of the way into your Bible. You get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. If you hit Acts, go backward. But we're in John chapter 20. And as you're turning there, my name is Joseph. I'm the lead pastor here at Frankenmuth Bible Church. We are kicking off a brand new series this morning. This series is called Hurdles. And it's awesome that you're here today. That means you have a perfect attendance record for our new series. So don't ruin it. You guys show up next week. We're going to be going through the next several weeks through this series. And the whole idea of this series is we all know that in life, there are many obstacles, right? There are many challenges and struggles that we face. And many of the challenges that we deal with are external to our lives, right? However, sometimes I feel like the biggest hurdles that we face aren't about things that are external to us, they're internal. Sometimes the biggest obstacles in life are centered on something that happens right up here in our minds. We all deal with different thoughts and emotions and feelings that can be difficult to navigate through. And so over the series, we're going to be looking at things like bitterness or anxiety or anger or insecurity. And as I mentioned, this morning in particular, we're looking at the topic of doubt. Now, as we jump into this topic, let me begin by defining some terms here just for a little bit. There are some skeptics in the world who they are naturally skeptical, or they have doubts about things. And so when they approach the topic of faith or Christianity, they often will choose not to believe, not to embrace certain things because of their skepticism or doubt. Now, in the church, officially, we would classify that individual as an unbeliever. We're not trying to reduce them down to simply that, but just when you try to define what it means to be a Christian. You're a believer, and people who don't profess to follow Christ and believe in that, they're unbelievers, right? So perhaps this morning you're somebody who's here, but you're actually an unbeliever. Like you're kind of skeptical, and when it comes to the idea of faith or Christianity, there are things you don't agree with or believe, and so you're not trusting in Jesus, and so you maybe are here today. And I just want to say, first of all, that's okay. Right, you are free to believe and think whatever you want to think and believe. Right, we have free will, we have volition. Right, you're allowed to do that, and you're also allowed to be here. In fact, I'm glad you're here today. I'm thankful you're here. And as you're exploring your beliefs, I hope that our time here, your experience here, can contribute to kind of maybe the way that you begin to ask certain questions and think about faith and religion. I hope that it's helpful in that capacity. So some people, they're skeptical, but they're unbelieving. Other people, though, however, they embrace the core tenets of Christianity, right? They believe in Jesus. They believe that he is God's son. They believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead. They accept some of those essential things, but there are aspects of their faith or aspects of their life or even just things about the Bible that maybe you wrestle with. You struggle with belief. There are times where you're struggling with doubt. If that's you here this morning, then let me say this message is primarily geared for you. That's what I would like to talk about this morning. This is why I asked the question, is it possible to be a person of faith who also wrestles with doubt? Like, is that a real thing? Can we say that? Does this work together? Can they coexist? Or does doubt, you know, necessarily nullify your faith? That's the question I want to look at this morning. And it's a tough question. And to examine this, we are in John chapter 20. Now, as we jump into John 20, let me just set the scene up for you and give you a little context. If you joined us last week, we were not here. We were at the Dow Event Center celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. It was an awesome Sunday. Yep, you can woo for that. That's a good thing to woo for. Yes. Sure. Yes. All right. It was really slow how that worked. I was kind of waiting. Where's this going to go? Guys, come on. Are we excited? No. Okay. But last Sunday, great Sunday, and we focused on Luke chapter 24. And if you joined us, you know that story centered on an experience that night, the first night of Easter, when the disciples were in a room and they had locked the doors and they were fearful, and all of a sudden, the risen Jesus appeared to them. They thought he was a ghost, and Jesus started doing these various things to prove that he had risen from the dead, right? He showed them his hands and his feet. He encouraged them if they needed to touch his hands and his feet, and he started eating a meal with them just to prove that he was in fact alive. And so on that night, the disciples who were there, they believed. That's what we heard last week. However, that was in Luke 24. John's gospel is the other account of that same night. So in John chapter 20, it's the parallel version of that story. There's a few extra details that John includes. But in that story, what's interesting is after the disciples had that encounter with Jesus, the story actually continued in John's gospel. There's more to it. And so that's why we're turning to John's gospel. What happens is, apparently, that night, when the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples, not all the disciples were there. Now, we know there are 12 disciples. We also know that Judas is dead by this point. So you would assume, if it doesn't mention this in John, that 11 of the disciples were there. But the truth is, 10 of them were there because one disciple was missing. The missing disciple was a man named Thomas. And so our story is going to center on Thomas from John chapter 20 this morning. We're going to pick up right where we left off. It's a continuation of the message and story from last week. So as we jump in, the first thing I want to draw your attention to in John chapter 20, number one is the doubt of Thomas. The doubt of Thomas. So notice what it says, picking up in verse 24. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, as we open up, as we notice, the central figure is Thomas in this passage. Now, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospel accounts, very little is mentioned of Thomas. The only thing we see about Thomas in those Gospels, which, by the way, those are called the Synoptic Gospels because those are similar in nature. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only thing we learn about Thomas is that he is mentioned as a disciple. He's included in the list. That's why when John says he's one of the 12, he's one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And so we learn not much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in the Gospel of John, there are several things that we learn about Thomas because he's listed several different times. So for example, here in chapter 20, and I believe it's in John chapter 11, if you were to look there, you would see that two different times Thomas is called the twin. Now, for any King James fans out there, if you got a KJV Bible, you'll notice in there, it says that Thomas was also called, they called him Didymus. Now, the name Didymus, or the word Didymus, is transliterated from the Greek, and it literally means twin. So that's what it means. So Thomas, they called him the twin, which would suggest to us that probably he had a sibling, right, that was a twin. Either a brother or sister, we don't know. They're never mentioned. They weren't one of the disciples. We don't have any details about them. Only thing we know is about Thomas. He is one of the disciples, and he is called the twin. Additionally, we can glean a few other details by looking at John's gospel. So for example, if you go to chapter 11 again, you'll notice there's a passage there where Jesus is talking about Lazarus. You remember that story? Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's that whole passage. And in that story, Thomas pipes up at one point and he makes a statement that he is willing to go with Jesus and to die with Jesus. Now, it's a little strange if you read that passage because it kind of seems like he gets a little morbid a little quickly. But either way, the point here is Thomas is somebody who's faithful. He's loyal. He expresses a willingness to die with Jesus. And then if you go a little further into your Gospel of John, into chapter 14, there's a passage where there's questions being asked of Jesus. And that's the famous passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. He actually says that in response to one of the questions of Thomas. Thomas says, Lord, we're going to go with you wherever you go. Where are you going? And so we can see from the text that Thomas is somebody who was faithful, he was loyal, he loved Jesus, he was devoted to Jesus, but for whatever reason on that particular night, Easter night, it's mentioned that he was not with Jesus or not with the disciples when Jesus came. He wasn't there that night. And so this is why the disciples, whenever Jesus leaves, Thomas shows up, they begin talking with Thomas, and they're like, hey buddy, you'll never believe what happened, it's incredible, and they tell him, we have seen the Lord. We've just had this amazing experience. These guys had an encounter with Jesus where they saw him and they talked with him and they touched him and they ate with him. And because of that, they were convinced. It was an amazing night. But notice the response of Thomas to all this. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see, Thomas is somebody who is skeptical of what he hears, which kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if we're honest with it, in a lot of Christian circles, if you grew up in the church, you might know Thomas for something, right? He is called Thomas the what? Twin. Yeah, twin. That's a good one. True. You're right. You got me there. Also, doubter. Doubting Thomas. Thomas the doubter. Doubting Thomas. That's his MO. That's his reputation. However, I don't know if that's fully fair. Why is it not fully fair? Well, because we just talked about he's loyal. He loves Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to go where Jesus goes. He's willing to die for Jesus. Like he's a guy who has incredible qualities, but we reduce him down to Thomas, who's the guy who's known for doubting. And a lot of people would say that Thomas is a pessimist. I actually think he's a realist, honestly. Like if somebody were to say, you know, hey, like we know that someone's dead, but someone were to say, hey, that guy who we all know is dead, yeah, I saw him walking around. What would you think? You'd be like, yeah, right. That doesn't sound like it's legit. That sounds like it's made up, like it's fake. Like, oh, you saw this dead guy walking around, what is this, Weekend with Bernie's? I saw that movie. This is not that good, right? I know what you're talking about. You wouldn't believe it either. You'd be skeptical too, because you saw the guy die. He was dead, fully dead. And now you're saying he's walking around. Like, that's just real, right? That's not being a pessimist. That's being a realist. And that was Thomas's response. He's like, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, which I think is fair. A lot of us would do the same thing. So I don't know if it's fair to characterize him that way. Not only that, here's the other thing to consider. And this is something I've been thinking about a lot more as I've been prepping for this message and last week's message. If you really look at the passage before this, all the disciples are in a room except Thomas. Jesus shows up. The door is locked. He appears. He's like, hey, fellas, how's it going? They freak out. They think he's a ghost. Then Jesus says, hey, no, I'm not a ghost. Here, check it out. Like, see the holes in my hands and my feet? And he's like, go ahead and touch the holes in my hands and the feet. And then they still don't believe. So then he says, well, let's sit down and have a meal together. So they eat some fish, and then they finally believe. Like, Jesus goes to great lengths to prove to all the disciples who were there that first night that he is in fact risen from the dead, and yet Thomas is the dude who we say has doubts. All of them had doubts. All of them had doubts. Many of us struggle with doubt. So I want to be a little bit fair to Thomas as we characterize him throughout history. He's just a guy who needs evidence. I'll believe it when I see it. If I can see Jesus and if I can touch his hand and feel his side, like, then I'll believe. But until then, Thomas says, no, I'll never believe. And so that's how our story opens. It begins, number one, with the doubt of Thomas. But as we continue reading through the text, we're going to see that Jesus is going to be very gracious. Number two, we're going to look at the demonstration of Jesus. The demonstration of Jesus. Notice what happens as we pick up in verse 26. John continues and says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So as our story continues, notice how we're told by John it's 8 days later. Now, just a heads up for how this works. In the first century in Israel, the way that they would count days would be to include the present day you were on. So like for today, it's Sunday, we would start by saying, okay, 7 days, all right, Sunday, then Monday. We would do it that way. We often will count the next day if we're counting the amount of days that are passing. And so they included that day. So for them, to count 8 days is the same as us, as we would say seven. So the point here is it's 1 week later. So it's the Sunday after Easter. It's the same Sunday that we're on today, the Sunday after Easter. This is when our scene takes place. And notice it's like the same situation that's transpiring. The only difference in this story is that Thomas was with them. So same situation. They're in a room, same situation, right? And notice how it says the doors were locked. So just like last time, they're still fearful. Remember, the religious leaders crucified Jesus a week before. And so that first night when they gathered together, they locked the doors because they thought, man, if we get found out, we're next. If they kill Jesus, what are they going to do to us? So they locked the doors. It's a week later. They're gathered together again. The doors, they lock one more time because they're still nervous. They're fearful. And then notice this. It's like Groundhog's Day. Same thing again with Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He's like, hey, how's it going, fellas? Same thing I said a week ago. Same situation playing out. But this time, the difference is this. Thomas is there, and Jesus is setting his sights on Thomas. That's the whole reason for his arrival. That's the whole purpose of this story. And we know this because of what happens in verse 27. Notice how he fixes his gaze on Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. You see, in this passage, Jesus knows what Thomas had said. Jesus is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, which means the week before when Thomas heard the story of the risen Jesus and doubted and said, hey, I'm not going to believe it until I can see his hands and touch it and feel his side. I'm not going to believe that. Jesus knows what Thomas said. And in this story, what he does, he says, all right, Thomas, you said it. Unless I get to put my hand in his hands and feel his side, you're not going to believe. Okay, why don't you go ahead and do it, buddy? Here are my hands. Here's my side. Notice how Jesus is graciously giving the proof, the evidence that Thomas was requesting. And why would Jesus do this for Thomas? Well, he tells us it's because he wants him to believe, right? Not to disbelieve, but believe. He wants Thomas to trust that it's truly him. And I love that Jesus doesn't condemn him for his doubt in this story, right? Instead, he's merciful and gracious, just as he is to us. You know how merciful and gracious Jesus is to us? In the depths of our sin and our rebellion, he loves us. He gives himself to us. He's gracious and merciful. And he does this for Thomas. He wants him to believe. And so now that we've seen, number one, the doubt of Thomas. Number two, we've seen the demonstration of Jesus. The third thing we're going to see in this passage, we're moving quick. Number three is going to be the declaration of faith. The declaration of faith. Picking up in verse 28, notice what Thomas says in response. John tells us, Thomas answered him after Jesus showed him the evidence he wanted. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. See, now that the doubts are dispelled by Jesus, Thomas responds in this passage with one of the most incredible professions of belief, of faith in who Jesus is, calling out his identity that we see in the entire Bible. He says, my Lord and my God. So for Thomas in this moment, Jesus is not just some good teacher. Jesus is not just some good prophet. He's not just some good friend or leader or the son of a carpenter. He is both Lord and he is God. He is the sovereign, supreme master of the universe, and he is God himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. It's his identity. And John articulates it very clearly and powerfully in this moment. And notice how he makes this personal too. He says, my Lord and my God. Because for Thomas, it's not just a statement of fact. No, there's a personal connection to who Jesus is and what he's done. He's identifying his relationship with Jesus as an individual. He's expressing the fact that he himself believes in Jesus for himself, and he belongs to Jesus now by faith. And so the truth is, what Thomas is proclaiming here is something that's foundational for every Christian. To be a Christian, we have to affirm this truth. That Jesus is Lord, he is King, he is sovereign, he is supreme, and that he is God. We have to embrace the fact that Jesus came and took on flesh and died in our place. We deserve to be punished for our sin, but Jesus took the punishment for us and he was crucified for us. And then after dying, 3 days later, he rose from the dead bodily. This is what we are to believe if we are to be Christians. It's foundational to the Christian faith. To believe this is to be a believer. However, I want you to notice here that Jesus identifies something that's really interesting for us in this passage. After Thomas makes this declaration of belief, Jesus speaks up and notice what he says. John tells us that Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, in this passage, Thomas is a believer. And I mentioned that this is a declaration of faith, but on some level, let me just suggest to you that it's almost hard to call this faith. He certainly believes. He's certainly a believer. But the reason I would say that is because the foundation of his belief isn't based on something he can't see. It's actually based on something he's just seen. He's being given evidence. In fact, Jesus calls this out, right? Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Thomas believes because he sees it with his own eyes. He experiences it for himself. He touches, he sees. That's why he believes. That's why his doubts are dispelled, because Jesus appeared before him bodily. And so Thomas believed. But let me ask you a question. Has Jesus ever done that for you? In the midst of your doubt, when you're wrestling over the questions of what is true, has Jesus ever just showed up in your living room and like, hey, what's up, guys? I'm here. Check this out. Feel my hands? Feel my side? It's me. Told you. You ever done that? Never done that to me. Let me ask another question. You ever hear his voice? Audibly. I have heard stories of people who have claimed to have heard God's voice audibly or the voice of Jesus audibly. I'm keeping it real with you this morning. I have never heard his voice audibly. Never. I've never seen him physically in the flesh. I've never heard his voice audibly, which makes what we're doing here a little bit tough. Because if Jesus just showed up in the room right now, he's like, hey, I know a lot of you guys have been wrestling with this, but like, it's me. We'd all be like, oh, all right. Well, I'm feeling a little better about some of these questions I've had because like, he's right here. We can talk with him. We can hang out with him. He's never done that for me. So what are we to do? It would make belief a little easier. But this is the point of the passage. This is why Jesus ends by saying this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The truth is, to believe something that's in front of you that you see, that's not all that incredibly hard. To believe in something tangible that you can touch, like that's, we can get there pretty quick. You don't have to have so much doubt about those things. But to believe something you never get to see, that's tough. That's not always so easy. No, that requires something that we call faith. Faith is the belief in something that is not seen. And from my vantage point, if I'm just going to be honest with you, because faith is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, that means that there's a natural outworking of moments and seasons and times where we might struggle with that. We might experience a little bit of doubt. It seems like that's the natural outpouring of what happens because faith is at the center of our belief. Especially for skeptics like me. So what do we do? Well, I think here's the thing that's important to distinguish. We could simply define faith as the belief in something we cannot see, but I don't think that does it justice. Why don't we let the Bible define what faith is for us? And in the book of Hebrews, we're given a very good definition of what faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the author of Hebrews gives this definition of faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice here how the language about what faith is, he uses words like assurance and conviction, which would suggest to us that this isn't some blind step into the dark where we just go, oh, you know, I'm just going to believe something I don't see and have zero evidence about this. No, this is something that includes assurance and conviction, meaning this. Faith is something where we shouldn't turn off our brain. Let me make this really clear. Don't turn off your brain and blindly believe because somebody told you to. No, engage your brain. If Jesus has given you a brain, he's given you faculties, use them responsibly. Turn on your mind, engage your brain. We should think, we should reason, we should evaluate, we should investigate. That is responsible. As a natural skeptic, I can't help but do that. The truth is, my heart can't embrace something that my mind doesn't first comprehend. We should be thinking people. In seasons of doubt, I want to encourage you to dig deeper, to ask good questions, to explore, to investigate. My fear is that so often in the church, we tell our kids that, hey, we're people of faith, don't ask any questions. And when we do that in the home and we tell kids don't ask any questions, they will eventually graduate, leave the home, they'll go into an environment where they'll have somebody in front of them who has some letters after their name, who says something different, and they were taught not to ask questions, and so now their faith is shaken. What are we doing? I believe Christianity is tenable. You can actually engage the brain. It withholds the scrutiny. Ask tough questions. Dig deeper. Think. Be thinking people. It's important for us to do that. It just makes sense. Let me give you an illustration of this. I was thinking this week. All right, you ever go to a restaurant, right? You go to the restaurant and you don't know what you're going to get. You're kind of like, I just don't know what I feel like right now. You walk into the restaurant, you sit down, the waiter or the waitress, they show up and they say, hey, would you like to try the special today? Right? Now, in this moment, you don't know what you want when you go into the restaurant. So there is a natural question that you ask in response to that, right? Would you like to try the special today? What's the natural question you ask? Well, what's the special? Exactly. If they say, would you like to try the special today? And you go, yeah, you're weird, right? I mean, like honestly, like you're either weird or you don't care about life, okay? One of the two, but that's a little crazy. If I'm going into a restaurant, I don't know what I want, and they say, would you like to try the special? I'm going to say, well, what's the special? And then they'll tell you, and you go, and maybe they tell you, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to love that, but it sounds all right, and you're torn, you're on the fence. So what do you do next? You ask more questions. You say, well, is it good? And they might say something like, yeah, it's the best thing on the menu. And you're like, oh, man, now I'm getting a little more convinced here. But then if you're a thinking person, you might even ask more questions. Not to be annoying, but just to get an informed thought. Like you're like, okay, well, what's on it? Or what does it come with? What's on the side? You're going to begin asking questions, right? And then at some point when you've gleaned the information you need, you ultimately will make a decision whether you're going to get it or not. If you make the decision to order that food, they will bring it to you even though you've never seen it, you've never tasted it, right? You have no tangible experience with it, but you will order it, and you will order it using what? Faith. Not some blind step into the dark where you have no idea what it is on the menu they're bringing to you, but informed, but yet it's still faith. Because you've employed all the faculties of reason to figure out if this is something that's a logical, good decision for you. And I am telling you, this is Christianity. Yes, it's faith, but it's not faith where you turn off your brain. It's not a blind decision into the dark. It's an informed decision. We can have a sufficient reason to believe. And I'm just telling you, especially with your kids, man, be okay with questions. You want to know what the best answer to most questions that are hard are? I don't know. You can say that to your kids and then go explore the answers. But we should be thinking, we should be reasoning, we should be asking questions. And then we can respond to our faith and Christianity with informed sense of assurance and conviction, just as we see the author of Hebrews tells us. This is what we should see with Christianity. Now, here's the thing, though. The truth is, at the end of the day, faith does require a step into the unknown, into something that can't be seen or perceived. We make the best decision we can, but because it's faith, because it's imperceivable, we have to take the step. And so, I started this message with the question, is it possible to be a person of faith who also wrestles with doubt? And I would suggest to you that because of what faith is, yes. Pretty clearly, I would say that it's very possible, right? On some level, they can be consistent. They can coexist. On some measure, there can be some doubt and yet still to be a person of faith. And one of the reasons I believe that is because throughout the Bible, the people of God, the people of faith, have often had seasons and moments of doubt and struggle. Let me give you some examples. I was thinking about this past week. You might be familiar with these stories. Abraham and Sarah struggled with doubt when God made them a seemingly impossible promise. Job struggled with doubt when he questioned God's justice in the midst of suffering. Moses struggled with doubt when God called him to stand before Pharaoh and speak. Gideon struggled with doubt when God called him to judge the people of Midian. David struggled with doubt that he would be king when Saul started to hunt him down. Elijah struggled with doubt when God called him to go to the cave at Horeb and speak. Naaman struggled with doubt when Elisha told him to cleanse himself in the Jordan. Habakkuk struggled with doubt concerning the sovereignty of God when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Zechariah struggled with doubt when the angel Gabriel promised he would have a son named John. Peter struggled with doubt when Jesus commanded him to step out of the boat. John the Baptist struggled with doubt when he was thrown into prison awaiting execution. The people of God, the people of faith, have often struggled with doubt. Often. If you're somebody deep down who has questions and sometimes wrestles with stuff, you're not alone. So on some level, they can coexist, but in these seasons, I want to implore you to seek out the truth. Follow the evidence. Faith does not have to be blind. No, it shouldn't be. It should be reasonable. In fact, this is the big idea I want to draw your attention to today. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's not the absence of any doubts. It's the courage to trust evidence and to move forward when something is imperceivable. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. It's the courage to trust evidence and move forward when something is imperceivable. This is faith. This is what we're called to have as Christians. And when we do this, when we take that step and embrace that which is imperceivable, Jesus tells us we are more blessed than if we were to see it with our own eyes. We're blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's what Jesus says. So, are you somebody who's wrestling with doubt sometimes? You have questions you're considering? Things that you want to weigh, evaluate, consider? That's all right. For me, I'll just end by saying this. I'm a natural skeptic. And even though I'm a pastor, there's still stuff I wrestle with sometimes. And in the wrestling, I have found through these experiences personally in my life, the more deeply I try to dig at various times, the more convinced I am of what I'm hearing and understanding, right? We often have a vantage point that we think we know what's better. That is such a prideful way to think. With our limited scope of understanding in the world and the cosmos, we have the best view of what should, we should come humbly. We should do our research, we should dig, we should study. But for me, there are moments and times where I'm a believer, man. I'm convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. That he did what he said he did and what the gospels say he did. I'm a believer. However, in the moments where doubt creeps into my life, I have begun to not only do research, but also to pray about something. Five words I pray often in my life. And I get them from a passage in Mark chapter 9. You have to turn there. Let me just explain real quick. In Mark chapter 9, there's a story where there's a boy who is possessed by an unclean spirit. This demon has taken him over, and he is being tortured. Like, he is absolutely, his whole life is a mess. At one point, like, he's convulsing, having problems. He's throwing himself into a fire. Like, his life is miserable. It's hell. And his dad is watching his son and his life, and he knows that it's just been tragic and terrible. And the father is just in agony over this. And he sees Jesus approaching, and he goes up to Jesus, and he says this. He says, "If you can, help us." And Jesus responds by saying, if I can? Jesus says, no. He says, "All things are possible for one who believes," he says to this guy. And the way this guy responds, he says five words. This has been the focus of my prayer for many years. The man responds by saying these words. He says, I believe. He says, "Help my unbelief." You see, I believe that faith and some doubts can coexist. And in the moment of the wrestling, this has been my prayer. "Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief." May this be our prayer as we seek to navigate through this Christian life. When we're filled with doubts, search for answers, and turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. I love that stories like this, stories of Thomas, are just so real. I feel like a kindred spirit. If I was in Thomas' shoes, I would do the same thing. To receive that kind of news and to doubt that, that's just natural. It's normal. But Lord, I thank you that in your grace to Thomas, revealing yourself, you have been gracious to us as well. You have not left us in the dark. We have what's called the revelation of Scripture, whereby you reveal yourself to humanity. That, Lord, that we can explore, we can examine, we can study, we can wrestle, we can learn, we can grow, we can ask questions. And Lord, you reveal yourself and reveal the truth to us. And so, Lord, I just pray for the people in the room who might be wrestling with certain emotions related to doubt right now. Lord, if there's somebody unbelieving in the room, Lord, if they have big questions about why I or others believe that Christianity is tenable, Lord, I pray that they'd ask those questions. I pray that they'd explore. And Father, for those of us who consider ourselves believers but maybe struggle at times with doubt, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise, to be thoughtful, to be responsible. But Lord, ultimately that you would encourage us to be people of faith who lean into you in the moments where we don't always understand. And so, Lord, help us with that. We ask and pray. We love you. We want to thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.